As we begin this last lesson, the 19th lesson in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to give his departing blessings to the tribe of the camp. And each tribe is named after a descendant of Jacob. And it will be helpful for us, first of all, if we kind of review the names of the son of Jacob's sons and give a little of a background before we move into the remaining parts of the scripture. Now, first of all, there's the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had 11 sons that were born to him up in Haran, and one born to him in Ramah, that's also called Bethlehem. And the birth order of the 12 sons is as follows. It's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And each was the father of a tribe of descendants that are going to be included in the nation of Israel. Now, the list of the 12 tribes of Israel should have been very simple to figure out just by those names. And they should have just simply been those names, but they are not. When studying through Leviticus and through Deuteronomy, 13 names are mentioned regularly. The 13 names of Israel are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Each of these was the father of a tribe of descendants that are going to be included. But why are there 13 now? And here's the reason. Among the 13 tribal names, Joseph's name is missing. His name is replaced with the names of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. On the deathbed in Egypt, Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph and promised Joseph a double blessing in the Promised Land. And in Genesis chapter 48, verse 5, on his deathbed, Jacob claims Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. The verse says this, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine." Reuben and Simeon are the firstborn sons of Jacob. Joseph had more sons besides these two, but Jacob did not claim them. His instruction to Joseph concerning those sons is found in Genesis chapter 48, verse 6. "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." In other words, by the names of Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, all these sons born to Joseph after Ephraim and Manasseh will be included in those two tribes. So after blessing the two sons, Jacob gives a double blessing to Joseph, and we find that in Genesis chapter 48, verse 21 through 22. "Then Israel," that's Jacob, "said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Thus, Joseph received a double blessing. Now, for the 12 tribes to take the land in the Promised Land, we see that their names are going to be this: Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And you'll notice that Levi and Joseph are not in this list. The tribe of Levi became the priest and did not receive an inheritance of land in the Promised Land. They had to live on donated land that was donated in 48 cities throughout the Promised Land. Four towns were located in each tribal area. And as for Joseph, he's not mentioned there because he gets two portions and it's named after his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. With that as the background, we will Now study Moses' departing blessing to the tribes of the nation of Israel. And so we come to the summary of Moses' departing blessings here in chapter 33, and we're going to begin there in verse 1. Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, notice the word, he said. Obviously, from the verse ending with these words, he said, Moses did not write these words. Someone else recorded these words and added them to the text of this book. I believe that it was Joshua who did that. So Moses begins the blessing by giving the word for the Lord and his presence in verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of the 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. When Moses says the Lord came from Sinai, it's a reference to his first encounter with the Lord there at the burning bush on that mount. But it is also a reference to the majesty and glory of the nation of Israel and what they will experience with the Lord when Moses leads them back to that same burning bush area there on Mount Sinai. That same majesty and glory that dawned on them from Seir. What does that mean? Now, Seir is the name of the mountain range that runs on the east side of the Dead Sea down to the Sea of Aqaba, and on the east side of the Jordan River. He shone forth from Mount Paran, he says. That is the mountain range that's on the west side of the Jordan River and runs down to the Sea of Aqaba. In between the two is the Arabah Valley, when the Jordan River used to run down, or rather ran down, before the formation of the Dead Sea, the year that Isaac was born, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, Moses says. It's Moses' way of saying that the Lord came from the host of heavenly beings to reside here on earth with his chosen people. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Is Moses explaining the purpose of the Lord's regular light show up there on Mount Sinai for 40 years? It was to call the attention to the Lord when trouble was in the camp below because of his love for the people he had called out of Egypt to be his own. Moses speaks of the love of the Lord for his people. It is his love, starting here in verse 3. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your word. The chosen people of Israel are the holy ones, even as the Lord is holy. In that sense, the chosen are the holy ones in the hand of the Lord. They are set apart. They are different from the rest of the people in the rest of the world. And out at Mount Sinai, they were a captured audience for the Lord. And no one was excused from hearing the commands of the Lord. And he made sure of that with the leadership of Moses. And with the leadership of Moses, he proclaims the Lord as his king in verse 4. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. Remember, the word Jeshurun means incredibly happy. When the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together, the Lord gave the law to Moses. The law belonged to the nation. And as the lawgiver, the Lord was the king of Israel. Now here we see this word Jeshurun again. It means the Lord is the king of the supremely happy or prosperous people of Israel. Now why should they not be happy? The Lord provided for all their needs in every way. And Moses then turns a word for the tribes. It is pure prophecy, folks. But prophecy spoken is not always positive, as we will see as Moses begins with the tribe of the oldest son of Jacob, Reuben, verse 6. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Well, on the surface, that looks like a positive blessing. However, in the rest of our scripture, it proves that it is not a positive blessing. At the first census, of when Reuben was taken of Reuben after they left Egypt, there were 46,500 men who were 20 years old and upward. That's in Numbers 1, chapter verse 21. And in the second census, they had shrunk down to 43,730. That's in Numbers 26. The nation was shrinking. When Jacob made his final statements to his sons before he died in Egypt, he said the following to Reuben in Genesis 49, verse 3 through 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, your might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch. The tribe would never be the leading tribe as expected of the firstborn son of a family. Upon taking the promised land, Reuben asked for the portion of the land on the east side of the Jordan River, which had been controlled by King Sihon the Amorite, and Moses agreed. The land reached from the Arnon River up to the border of Gad. That's in Numbers chapter 32, verse 34. Subsequently, Reuben's tribe diminished as idolatry increased due to the influence of their cousins just below them, the Moabites to the south. And they played the harlot with other gods and suffered at the hands of an invasion by Hazael in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32 and following. And later Tiglath-Pileser, also known as Pul, destroyed most of the Reubenite people and carried a small remnant away into exile in Assyria. The prophecy came true. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. That came true. It didn't happen. He died. Reubenites died on their land, and those who were left in exile became few. Now, Moses addresses the tribe of his fourth son, of Jacob, next. He passes over the second and third sons, whose names are Simeon and Levi. And we will address Simeon and Levi later. In fact, we'll address Levi next. For now, we look at Judah, verse 7. And this regarding Judah. So he said, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contends for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries." Now about Judah, Jacob, when he was on his deathbed, said the following in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 14. Listen to this. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." For Jacob, Judah is bound for royalty, as indicated by the word scepter. At Mount Sinai, when the Lord directed Moses to order the camp, Judah was always placed in the middle on the east side of the tabernacle facing the rising sun. And as the camp moved, he was the first tribe to come out and always lead the tribe, always to face the enemies, always to face the first in battle. And of course, Judah did not meet the enemies alone. The Lord was in front of them, fighting for them before they arrived in battle. Judah began to be the head of Israel when David became king. And all of the kings were to be of Judah's line. But that changed when the 10 tribes rebelled against King Rehoboam, who was from the tribe of Judah, and divided the kingdom. And nevertheless, the line of Judah continued all the way down to the Savior, the one of Shiloh who comes, the Lord Jesus. Moses had much to say about Levi also, Jacob's third son. We find that in verse 8. Of Levi, he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you prove at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, 'I did not consider them,' and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they were observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you, the whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they will not rise again." Okay. The Urim and the Thummim were the breastplates that was worn by the high priest that contained these 12 stones, of which the Lord used somehow to communicate to the priest by their glowing or whatever. We don't know how it worked. And so we just have to leave it without any speculation. We don't know how it worked. But Moses' reference to Massah and Meribah is the second time that we've heard about it in this book. We heard about it back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. And we also heard about it over in Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. The nation was about 3 months out of Egypt. They were just arriving at the west side of Mount Sinai at a place that they are going to call Rephidim, which means resting place. They've reached their resting place. The word Massah means to test or to try. Moses also called that place Meribah, and it means contention. Moses gave those two names to the same place, and here's the reason why. It was the place of testing God and being contentious with God because those people were thirsty for water. It was there that Moses was instructed to strike the rock. And Moses' reference to, he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own soul, goes back to the ordination that we saw in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 of his sons. You see, during that ordination of those that lasted for 8 days, on the 8th day, two of his sons, newly ordained sons, finishing up that 8th day of ordination, took strange fire and placed it on the altar of incense in the tabernacle, in front of the veil, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord struck them dead. And Moses said to Aaron and to the other two sons, "Don't you flinch." Now that's my wording, but that's what he said. "And let the relatives come bury the dead. You've got work to do. You keep doing your work. We're going to finish this ordination." Furthermore, the commandment and the laws for life in the nation of Israel were given to these priests in order for them to instruct the nation, and it was their job to do it, to keep the people, to let them know the ordinance of the Lord. And they were the ones responsible for teaching those commands, those statutes, those ordinances to the nation. Those who obey the teaching of the Levites will rise, and those who disobey will fall. Moses speaks to Benjamin in verse 12. "O Benjamin," he said, "may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders." The thought is that of a beloved child protected by his father and riding on his shoulders. A child risen above all the others so he can see and be carried along on his father's shoulders. For Moses, this blessing is a picture of Jacob's relationship with his youngest son, Benjamin. Jacob protected Benjamin as long as he could. He did not send Benjamin to Egypt to buy supplies with the other 10 sons during the famine. He did not want to send him on the second trip when Joseph, who was still disguised to the 10, requested that the youngest son Benjamin be brought. Joseph had lost Benjamin's mother at his birth. He had lost Joseph with only the bloody coat of many colors to show his death. He could not dare allow Benjamin far from his sight. It was like Jacob was carrying Benjamin up on his shoulders. In the promised land, Benjamin's tribal allotment of the land was north of Judah. Although Mount Zion, where the original city of Jerusalem stood, was in the land of Judah, Mount Moriah, where the temple will be built, is in the land of Benjamin, perched on the shoulder of the mountain that belongs to Judah. Moses then turns to Benjamin's older full brother, Joseph, in verse 13 and says this, "Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, with the choice things of heaven with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come to the head of Joseph and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the people all at once to the ends of the earth." Moses' blessing seems to be filled with nothing but goodness. The best of the best of everything. The blessing is so similar to the blessing given by Jacob on his deathbed and that he gave to Joseph back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 22. It is worth reading now just to catch a few more insights. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the Almighty One of Jacob, from the God of your fathers who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. What we need to see in this passage are the lines that say this: the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob. Joseph's son Manasseh took the land on the east side of the Jordan River, closest to the Tigris and Euphrates River, and next to the Assyrian Empire to the northeast, and Aram to the north. And the tribe of Manasseh will always bear the brunt of the foreign assaults for hundreds of years on the nation of Israel. Yet Jacob foretells this: his arms were agile from the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob. But Joseph will not have land named after him. Instead, his two portions of the land, the promised land, will be recorded in the names of his two sons. And the first mentioned here is Ephraim in verse 17b. And those who are the 10,000s of Ephraim, what does that mean? All Moses says about Ephraim is the number of the soldiers in the ranks, the 10,000s, plural thousands. Ephraim was Joseph's second-born son, yet Jacob purposefully blessed him first. and gave him the blessing. That's in Genesis chapter 48, verse 17. We'll read that. When Joseph saw that his father laid his hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, but he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." The tribal nation of Israel sat north of Benjamin, Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. It stretched about 50 miles wide from east to west, about 70 miles from north to south. It was surrounded by all the rest of the tribal nations, so it was relatively secure. Everybody else had to fight a battle before anybody could get to Ephraim's tribal area. Other tribes would face the enemies first. West Manasseh sat up to the north, or just above, okay? And when the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms during the reign of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who became the king of the northern kingdom, placed his capital in the tribal area of Ephraim to fulfill this prophecy. And it says this, "And to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push his people all at once to the ends of the earth." Jeroboam did that. Was an ox, was a wild ox. Moses then speaks of Manasseh, Joseph's firstborn, in verse 17c. "And those are the thousands of Manasseh." It's just thousands. His younger brother Ephraim was 10,000. He's just thousands. You see, upon taking the promised land, Ephraim's numbers will be about 32,500 men, 20 years of age and upward. Manasseh's will be 52,700. That's 20,000 more. But Manasseh will receive nearly twice as much land as his brother Ephraim upon the division of the land by the families in the promised land. And it makes it hard to justify Moses' words here at first. However, with Manasseh on the forefront of the wall against Assyria's attacks, Manasseh will fall captured long before the fall of Ephraim in 722 BC. His numbers will dwindle down to the thousands, while Ephraim's will remain in the tens of thousands. Moses looks to Zebulun in verse 18a. "O Zebulun," he said, "rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth." Now, Zebulun will be the next after Judah's campaign to take the promised land. The tribe was excellent in warfare and was willing to risk their lives in victory. So what I'm saying to you is Zebulun is right by Judah. Judah's the first to be attacked, but Zebulun is right there. In fact, over in Judges chapter 5, verse 18, and in Chronicles also, we hear this. "Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out in the army who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war and helped David with an undivided heart. His land will run towards the sea, right there above, but will not reach it." Issachar, in verse 18, Moses speaks of Issachar. "And Issachar, in your tents, they will call people to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sands." Issachar was a more peaceful nation with wisdom in war. In Chronicles, we hear this. Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. "Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command." Issachar's tribal land will be southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and it will border on the Jordan River. The Jordan River comes out of the Sea of Galilee. It owns the sandy area there in the Arabah, quite a bit of it, that's next to the banks, on either side of the banks of the Jordan River. They own the west side. It borders on the northwest side with the Valley of Jezreel. You know what that valley's name also is. It's the Valley of Megiddo. It's the Valley of Decision, where more battles have been fought in that valley than any place else in man's history. And with battles, relics are always left to claim in. And they will dig in the sand in that area there in the valley from all those battles that have been there through the years. And Issachar will pick that stuff up and reclaim it. God comes now to Gad in verse 20. O Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Gad's land was located on the east side of the Jordan River, in that first part that was taken from King Sion, or Amorite. And the landmass was large. It was huge. But it became larger because the land that sat on the edge, on the eastern edge, was on the desert sands. And she could stretch out her legs like a lion and conquer those small villages that made their homes out there in that sandy edge along that trade route that went down beside that sandy area. And so the first part was for himself. Refers to the land being gifted to the tribe before that main portion of the promised land was taken before the death of Moses. So he got his first part first, is what Moses is saying here. Got his part first. So Moses then addresses Dan in verse 22. This one is interesting. O Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Okay. Dan's allotment of the land will be west of Ephraim's, right about in the middle of the promised land, right next to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea. But she will not stay there long. Later, Dan is going to go up to the north to Laish and to populate the Jordan River Valley way up there about Mount Hermon, which overlooks the land of Bashan. And their camps there that are located high will be high up in the mountains so they can look down on oncoming enemies to pounce on them like young lions. So Dan is going to move its boundaries from where it's going to be originally up to the Mount Hermon area, and that breaks the commands of the Lord. And that is a story for another day. To the tribe of Naphtali, Moses speaks in verse 23. O Naphtali, he says, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south. The land of Naphtali was extremely fertile, especially the area that bordered the entirety of the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's called the Sea of Chinnereth back then, but we're going to call it Sea of Galilee so everybody knows what it is. They have that whole west bank of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee right underneath it, and that all belongs to them, and they had fertile land because of the fishermen and all of that and everything they needed to fertilize. Well, Moses ends with the blessing to Asher in verse 24. Of Asher, he says, may he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. All of the tribes, of all these tribes, the least that we know about any tribe is the tribe of Asher. However, Jacob said this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Well, both blessings seem to have the same thought, the one from Moses and the one from Jacob. And what we do know about Asher is this, that her land was the furthest in the northwestern portion of the promised land, and it bordered on the west side by the Sea of Galilee, the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and its northern border touched the Phoenician border, that state that held both Tyre and Sidon. Now, at the time of this blessing, Tyre has not been formed, has not been established. Sidon was the principal there. And by the way, it was the principal trading port of the Great Sea. It was situated there in that major trade route that's going to run over towards the Euphrates River from Sidon, over to the Euphrates River and down in, on into Babylon, Mede, and Persia. Ships would sail from Hispania, that's Spain, over to Sidon up along the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, and they'd offload. Ships from Egypt would come from the south side of the Mediterranean Sea and up to Sidon, and they'd offload. And then caravans that were coming from Babylon with their goods and Persia and everything would come to Sidon and offload. And then they'd all load up and head back to where they just came from. It was the world marketplace at that time. So then what happened is it would not be long before some of the Sidonites would decide go down to Tyre, a place, and they'd call it Tyre, and they would build another port 20 miles south. And Tyre became the great port that it was and overcame Sidon. And with the market now just miles away from the area of Asher, Asher will flourish with the best of the best that the world has to offer. Now, I want you to notice something. We're through with the scripture of the blessing. Moses did not bless the tribe of Simeon. Simeon's not mentioned. And here's what I have to say about that. No one knows the reason why Moses did not bless Simeon. And we're going to have to leave it at that, because all we could do would be speculate. So after blessing the tribes, Moses turned again to give a word for God. The God of Jeshurun, he says in verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. Moses uses the word Jeshurun. Of course, it means supremely satisfied, nation of Israel. And by that, Moses is saying that God will supply all of her needs. He is there to help in all His majestic glory. Moses and all of Israel had seen the Lord in the fire on Mount Sinai. They had seen Him in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the radiance of the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was hovering over the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But we must wonder if the two ever saw the Lord coming from the heavens in the skies the way that Job and Ezekiel and John saw this Lord God riding the heavens and through the skies in His majestic glory on a throne with wheels in the middle of the wheels, with four-headed creatures at each wheel at His throne. And His throne sits above this raging fire. We do not know whether Moses ever saw that. However, because Job, Ezekiel, and John saw it, we know that Moses' explanation of the Lord is absolutely true. But the Lord is more than just a God who rides the heavens to help and the skies in His majesty. He is the God, a dwelling place. Verse 27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded. In a land of grain and new wine, His heavens also drop down dew. The word dwelling place means a place to live. God is the place that all the nation of Israel should live. By the way, it's the same thing that should happen with you. Where is the nation of Israel going to live? According to the passage, underneath His everlasting arms. What place could be better than that? Living under the Lord's arms means to be that He is to be the protector from all enemies. He is the security, and He provides the water for the nation's fountain, the food and the drink for man and for beast, and glory and majesty of heaven among the clans. Dwelling with the Lord means to be living in a relationship with Him. And that is what is important to the Lord, a relationship with Him and no other gods. Moses speaks of a word for Israel. She is saved by the Lord. Verse 29a. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you. To cringe means to bend down and to crouch in fear. That is what the world nations will do when they approach Israel, as long as Israel dwells underneath the arms of the Lord and allows Him to shield and help them with the sword of His majesty. Israel is to dwell with the Lord, but she is also to be led by the Lord, verse 29b. And you will tread upon their high places. It's an order. What are these high places that the Lord will lead Israel to tread? Every time the word high places are used in the Bible, it means sites of worship. Whether sanctioned by the Lord or not, it's a place of worship. When Israel moves to take the promised land, the Lord commands the nation to destroy every high place of the Canaanite pagan worship. The word to tread means to step on or trample. Trample means to beat down, you know. That is the command of the Lord for Israel when they take the promised land. She is to beat down all the pagan sites of worship. The last word of Moses has been recorded. It's now time for Moses to die. As we pick up in chapter 34, we believe that Joshua completed the book of Deuteronomy starting with this chapter 34, and he will record the summary of Moses' death. And with Moses' death, Joshua tells us where Moses went. Where did Moses go? Chapter 34, verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. Just east of the plains of Moab stands a mountain range. That mountain range is called Mount Nebo, that mountain. The Hebrew gave the summit, that's the top of Mount Nebo, the name Pisgah. The Hebrews gave it that name, and that means the top. The top of Mount Nebo is the place, the summit called Pisgah. The word opposite means forward from. So the word forward to the Hebrew always means east of. So that means if you go to Jericho, Mount Nebo is east, straight east across the Jordan River from Jericho and go up on Pisgah on the very top of it. And once atop Pisgah, Joshua tells us what Moses saw in verse 1b. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plains in the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Pisgah had to be very high to see. The top of the mountain of Mount Nebo had to be very high to see way up into Gilead. And the land with all, and that land that would become Dan's land, by the way, and Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh, Judah, and the great, go see all the way about, he's going to be able to see about 10 miles into the Mediterranean Sea area and on down to the Negev and to Zoar at the bottom end of the Dead Sea. It's all, the furthest distance of that is all about 70 miles away. Whichever way you want to call it, it's about 70 miles away. It's 60 miles to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they could see 10 miles off into the Mediterranean. But Moses did not have to see all the way, way north. They didn't have to see all the borders. He only had to see into the land. That's all that he was promised. He would see into the land. So he only had to see to the northern tribal area. Just get into it. He had to see into it. And looking to the west, he had to see the Great Sea. It's about 60 miles. And looking to the south, he had to see the Negev and down into Zoar, which he could see pretty easy because Beersheba and all that's right down there at the edge. And he could see all of that, wasn't that far away. And as Moses is looking north and only having to see into that land, Moses had to see, could turn and he could look to the south and see that land. He only needed to see from the north or to the south, about 70 miles. Mount Nebo is in current day Jordan, and it stands 3,280 feet above sea level at its summit. Now, the formula for determining distance that you can see is the square root of the altitude, which is 3,280 feet, times 1.225. That's how we do it. We have math. So at an altitude of 3,280 feet, Moses could see on a clear day, guess how far? 70 miles. It must have been a clear day, and Moses was able to see it. Joshua then tells us where Moses died in verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses did not die in the promised land. He died in the land of Moab. Even though Moses and the nation of Israel had already taken the rest of the east side on the Jordan River and called it the promised land on that east side for Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, Moses did not die in their land. He died in the land of Moab. And Mount Nebo was in Moab. Joshua then tells us where Moses lay. Verse 6. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. The Lord took Moses up from Mount Nebo and buried him there in the valley opposite. And of course, that means east of Beth Peor. And only the Lord knows where Moses' bones were buried in the valley, at least for that next 1,554 years. I'll get back to that in a minute. Joshua evidently did not write this ending to Deuteronomy very quickly. He wrote it sometimes later on, and Moses had died, and even he did not know where Moses was buried. Only the Lord knew for 1,554 years. But we know what happened to those bones of Moses because we have the rest of the scripture. Those bones cannot be found in the valley of Beth Peor because they are no longer there. Those bones have risen from that grave. According to Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 and 53, the Bible says this: the tombs were open, that's the graves, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs, that's the graves, after His resurrection, that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Moses' bones were raised on that day, along when the Lord was raised on that Sunday morning, along with Adam and Noah and David and Daniel and Moses and all the rest of the Old Testament saints. And they walked around in the streets of Jerusalem before they ascended to heaven, and they were recognized. Glory be to God the Father. His bones are not there in the valley any longer. Go look all you want, you'll never find them. Those bones have risen from the grave, just like Jesus' body has risen from the grave. And one day, if the rapture doesn't take you first, your bones will have to be risen from the grave. Joshua then tells us how Moses was in verse 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. We would say it like this: Moses died at 120 years old in the picture of health. Nothing was wrong with him. He was just maybe a little slower. It was just time for the new leader to take the nation into the promised land, and that was not going to be Moses. And it wasn't going to be because of Moses' age or his health. It was going to be because of Moses' sin. And you remember this? Moses struck the rock when the Lord told him to speak to the rock, which cost him the blessing of entering the promised land. And he did it less than 3 months before Moses' death. We should always pause to think about something like that. It is not always the big sins that do the most damage to our relationships with the Lord. It is often the little ones that do the damage, because we need something from the Lord to help someone. We think we can do something that the end will justify the means. All Moses needed was water for the grumbling and thirsty people, and the Lord would provide it, but in a different way than he did at Rephidim. Moses tried to bring the water the old way, and the Lord wanted the people to see the water brought a new way, not with force, but with a word. Moses sinned, and in his desire to help the people, it cost him his future in the Promised Land, just 30 to 60, maybe 90 days out from the crossing to the Promised Land. Joshua speaks of Moses' mourning, verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Just a few months before, Aaron had died. And Moses led the people in a 30-day time of mourning for him back in Numbers chapter 20, verse 29. And that set the standard for the mourning of all national leaders of Israel. So when Moses died, the people mourned for him for 30 days. And according to the Targumah of Jonathan, the 30 days of mourning of Moses ended on Nisan the 8th. And according to Jonathan, on the 9th of Nisan, the camp packed its bags to make ready to cross over the Jordan River. In fact, we're going to find out they're going to actually pack for several days. And on the 10th of Nisan, the people gathered and got ready to cross the Jordan River. Think of the importance as they packed their bags to get ready on that day. It was the day of the selecting on the 10th. It was the day of selecting of the lamb for the Passover as they began to get in order so they could go across with all their packed stuff. That Passover meal was selected. That lamb was selected on the 10th day. And on the afternoon of Nisan the 14th, that Passover meal took place. But instead of choosing the lamb for the Passover, the nation was choosing how they were going to cross over the Jordan River and over into the land which they had been hoping to travel to since they left Egypt. Furthermore, on the 16th of Nisan, the Lord stopped providing the manna for the first time. They're in the Promised Land on the 16th of Nisan. They're already across. They've been over there for 5 days, and Moses stops providing the manna for the first time in 40 years. 40 years before, the nation had stepped out of Egypt into the last in the last half hour of the 15th of Nisan. The sun was going down. Only 30 minutes was left. And when they stepped off, they left. And we've already studied this. They left at the end of the day. And they would step off. And within 30 minutes, it would be the 16th of Nisan. And they would be traveling all night in the full moonlight. And the nation was on their way to the Promised Land there in the spring, to that land flowing with milk and honey. Now here they are on the 16th of Nisan. Manna is no longer needed because they're in that land flowing with milk and honey. And in conclusion of this book, we find that Joshua was a trusted leader. Verse 9, a trusted leader. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. The words spirit of wisdom are used often in Exodus and in Deuteronomy here. Later it will be found in Isaiah, and these are the only books where this phrase is found in the Old Testament. In Exodus, the Lord uses it to explain the skills of the craftsmen that Moses selected to build the tabernacle complex. It's over there many times, talking about these craftsmen and their skills. That's their spirit of wisdom. The phrase is used only here in this 34th chapter in Deuteronomy concerning Joshua. The Lord is just telling us that Joshua has been provided the same skills that Moses had to lead the nation of Israel. Joshua had those skills also to lead that nation. How did Joshua obtain those skills? Moses laid his hand on him. In the required offerings described initially in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, hands were laid on the animals to be sacrificed, to symbolically transfer the sin of the guilt to the animal. And the same is true here. The same is true here in this case. Moses symbolically transferred his skills as leader over to Joshua when he commissioned when Joshua was commissioned. The people saw the laying on the hands and accepted Joshua as their leader, new leader. But Joshua had been in training for this job for 40 years. He had followed Moses halfway up Mount Sinai and waited for his return while they were building a golden calf down in the camp. He had journeyed with the 12 to spy out the land 39 years earlier, along with Caleb, when they were the only two that came back and voted to go in the promised land. The rest voted against it. And 38 more years they had to be there at the Mount Sinai. He had been in training a long time, and he was ready to take this position. And he would hold this position until his death at the age of 110. To end the writing of the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua speaks of Moses as a timeless prophet in verse 10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. The words of Joshua are true. Moses was used by the Lord to birth Israel out of Egypt, to take her through her days of youth there in the wilderness, and to send her off as a young adult into the promised land. And with Moses came the covenant, the law, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the offerings for life as a member of the Lord's chosen people. No prophet could ever rise in Israel like Moses. Not Jonah, not Joel, not Amos, not Obadiah, not Jeremiah, not Isaiah, not Daniel, or any of the rest. But one day, one greater than Moses will come. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 is a message to the saved Israelites of the church. That's written to the book of Hebrews, is written to the Hebrews. That's the saved Israelites. And it says the following: Therefore, holy ones, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Jesus is the only prophet with more glory than Moses. Jesus, who is the pre-incarnate Lord, who was speaking to Moses, who was revealing all the covenant to Moses initially, and then came to verify his everlasting covenant. It was the Lord Jesus who heard the pleas of Israel in Egypt. It was the Lord Jesus who called Moses from the burning bush. It was the Lord Jesus who sent all the plagues on Egypt. It was the Lord Jesus who opened the Red Sea. It was the Lord Jesus who brought the water from the rock. It was the Lord Jesus who spoke the words of the Ten Commandments to the whole nation of Israel so they could hear. It was the Lord Jesus who dedicated the words of Genesis, who dictated the words of Genesis to Moses. It was the Lord Jesus who heard sin in the camp and sent Moses down to destroy the golden calf. It was the Lord Jesus who designed the tabernacle complex. It was the Lord Jesus who dictated the Levitical law. It was the Lord Jesus who fed manna to Israel for 40 years. It was the Lord Jesus who called Moses to die on Mount Nebo. It was the Lord Jesus who buried Moses in the valley. It was the Lord Jesus who selected Joshua to take Moses' place. It was the Lord Jesus who will fight for Israel as she takes the promised land. It was the Lord Jesus who had first promised the land of Abraham, land to Abraham. It was the Lord Jesus who saved Israel, and He can save you too if you will only trust Him. Ask Him to forgive your sins and give your heart to Him. Then He will give you the promises of His eternal, everlasting covenant. Eternal life with Him. Praise be to the Lord God, our Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Lord, we love You. Thank you for this study. In your name, amen.